Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 12, reading from verse 1. Romans chapter 12, reading from verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're able to gather. Lord, your church is made up of so many different parts. And Father, it is wonderful that in this age when we're not able to meet in person, that we're still able to meet and share your word. So Father, as we look to your word this morning, we ask for ears that would hear and understand what you have to say to us. And Father, we ask for your ongoing mercies as we think of those that can't be with us, as we think of those who are ill, Lord, we just ask your blessing upon them. And Father, give grace to all who hear your word today in that blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This is an interesting way of giving a message. I had some trouble with my computer, so now I have a laptop in front of me and my computer behind with notes on it. And so because I'm a man, I can only do one thing at one time. Difficult for me to walk and chew gum, so I tend to try and work one computer with the other mouse, which is a little confusing to say the least. We opened up with verses 1-8. And by way of background, just remember where we are now. Romans really divides quite nicely into five sections, depending on who you read. And I'm just looking at the section that I have here. And this is from Irving Jensen. And he says Romans 1:18 to 3:20 deals with sin. And we looked at that and the need for salvation. Then Romans 3:21 to 5:21 deals with that salvation and the way of salvation. And then moving on, Romans 6:1 to 8:39 deals with sanctification and the life of salvation. And Romans 9:1 to 11:36 deals with God's sovereignty and the scope of salvation. And now we come to this next stage. This is Romans 12 through to the end at 16:27. And we're going to be looking now at service and the service of salvation and God's glory being the object of that service. And for us, it actually really changed in three parts. The first part that we looked at from chapter 12 looks at Christian sacrifice. Verses 1 and 2 are going to deal with the individual. And then verses 3-8, which is the main scope of our message this morning, is going to look at our service as a corporate service and where we are in that corporate service. So I'd like to start just with a little word from one of my favorite writers. I'm just scrolling down to find the little quote that I have. And it's from S. Lewis Johnson. And this is what he has to say. He said, in chapters 1-11, Paul laid out the doctrinal foundation for the lifestyle he now calls upon Christians to adopt and to manifest in day-to-day living. In verses 1 and 2 of the chapter that we're going to look at, Paul has characterized the lifestyle which God's mercies motivate and which God's grace enables. The Christian is expected to respond motivated by the mercies of God, and grace should lead to gratitude. And on the basis of gratitude, Paul bases his appeal to Christians. Paul calls for a lifestyle characterized by worship, and worship that's expressed in a self-sacrificial service. And this service must first and foremost be to God, expressed through service to others. Our service of worship should be the logical outflow of God's word and his work in our lives. It is a reasoned worship, not like the self-indulgent worship of the heathen, says Johnson. To practice this kind of worship, we must cease being shaped by the world around us and have our minds renewed and transformed so that we look at all things from a divine perspective. So that's Johnson's view, and we're going to look at those first two verses now, verses 1 and 2, which is our spiritual service of worship. And that's the phrase, there are two phrases here that I want to look at. One is the spiritual service of worship. In some of the translations, it talks about, in mine, for example, in the King James, it says that you present your bodies in a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. So some will have reasonable service, some will have your service of worship. Some translations say your priestly worship. So let's have a little look about that. When we talk about worship, we're talking about something that really originates in the soul, in the inner person. And the word can actually be translated as reasonable. In other words, it originates in your reason or in the intelligence. And worship, the Greek there is latreia. It is a religious worship, and it is actually a word that's used for priestly activities. Our worship before God, the service that we render to God, is spiritual. That is, it's internal rather than external. Music or no music, beautiful music or not so beautiful music, true worship originates in the soul. It's spiritual. That's where it begins. And this is worship, Paul says, that is acceptable to God. It is the kind of worship that God desires. The Greek term here means utterly satisfying to God. Now, keep in mind, worship is an act by which we offer praise to God. It's not a mood that we put ourselves in. It's not a feeling. It's looking at the beauty around us or the beauty that we hear. Worship is an activity. It's an active thing that we do, which we give to God. God is the audience. He's the one to whom we offer worship. And what is acceptable worship to God? Well, it's a worship that's spiritual, not physical, not the voice, not just the voice, but the soul, the worship that rises out of the heart. And of course, when you read Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says nothing about music. Music playing and singing is a physical response that we have to worship of the soul. But a worshiping soul is a worshiping soul. And if there's music, it can sing. If there's no music, it worships without the tune by thanking God for his person and his works. So true worship then comes from the soul. The more your soul grasps the glory and the wonder of God, the more you'll worship. And corporate worship is wonderful, but it's only true worship to the degree that it's infused with a heart adoration of God. MacArthur says he feels badly about the death of hymns, because he says you could go to a lot of churches and never hear a hymn. And it's tragic, because the hymns carry theology in a profound way, and they carry it in a subtle way. And there are many people that really just don't get it. They don't know enough about theology to pick up those subtleties and the nuances. He says he loves to sing hymns because they draw you into the deeper things. And that's why they've lasted for centuries. They bring to your worship only what your heart brings to your worship. And you see, if the primary experience is the groove of the tune, it's not worship. And if you're really happy with what he terms the 7-11 choruses. That's seven words repeated 11 times. It really doesn't say a whole lot for your theology if you're not infusing that experience of song with soul knowledge. So what should motivate our worship? Not the introduction to the tune, not the beginning of the band, not the organ, the choir, or whatever. Verse 1 says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. We should be motivated by the mercies of God. Well, what are the mercies of God? Well, really, that's everything that God has given to us in his mercy. That means God has given us everything that we don't deserve. And really, that includes everything because we don't deserve anything. Everything we have from God is a mercy. And really, that's Paul's way of summing up chapters 1 through 11. The mercies of God are those great spiritual realities. And he included in those eternal love, eternal grace, the Holy Spirit, everlasting peace, eternal joy, saving faith, comfort, strength, wisdom, hope, patience, kindness, honor, glory, righteousness, security, eternal life, forgiveness, reconciliation, justification, sanctification, freedom, resurrection, sonship, intercession, and more. That's what Paul's been telling us. And remember, we did those studies on all of those different words. Those are the mercies of God. In writing to the Colossians, Paul said in chapter 1, verse 9, for this reason also, since the day that we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. If you want to have spiritual worship, you need spiritual wisdom. And why? So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects. So what is the source of true worship? It's the truth, the knowledge of the word of God and the knowledge of the mercies of God. And so we get back to where we began, to know the truth, to believe the truth, and to hold convictions about the truth, to love the truth. David got it. He just said, oh, how I love your law. David got it. He knew about worship. So that really covers for me. I look at the first part, being conformed. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's only going to happen when you are deep into God's word. So we move on to our next stage, which is looking at our service. And really, it is our Christian service. And it brings us to this aspect of spiritual gifts. And there can be a lot said about spiritual gifts. Johnson says spiritual gifts are those endowments of power which enable us to carry out the vital functions of our body life in Christ as members of his body. And these endowments are a supernatural enablement so that supernatural results are produced. You see, it's only when our Lord returns, when the church is taken up in glory and when we're fully perfected, that the need for spiritual gifts will ever cease. And there are always, and there always will be, some differing as to whether all the gifts are necessary in this age. But it's very difficult to understand how some people think that none of the gifts are needed. Paul's teaching assumes that teaching about spiritual gifts is both basic and fundamental to Christian living. And Peter, likewise, looked at the exercise of spiritual gifts as a crucial matter. So we should take spiritual gifts no less seriously than did the apostles. So when we look at the verses now, let's look at the structure of our text. And really, the text from verses 3 to 8 does divide into three sections. And Paul introduces the whole idea with a call to clear thinking in verse 3. And in verses 4 and 5, he looks at corporate thinking and spiritual gifts being understood and practiced in the context of the body of Christ. And then he illustrates that thinking in verses 6 to 8 by looking at the attitudes and action. So, looking at verse 3, a call to straight thinking, if you will, about spiritual gifts. And this is what verse 3 says, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And so right in that part, we have the idea of thinking, of sound judgment, and the place of faith. So Paul begins to address the subject by saying that in the process of teaching this subject, he's actually exercising his own spiritual gifts. He talks of the grace given to him, and that's referred to right back at the beginning of Romans, in Romans 1:5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, Romans 1:5. And Paul is exercising his spiritual gift of apostleship as he writes these words of instruction and exhortation. You see, Paul, in some respects, was very similar to us. And you wonder if things were brought right up to the present day, Paul would be actually doing a study on Zoom. But here, you see, Paul is doing what he could do, and the only thing he could do. And literally, because he couldn't be physically present with the saints, he's exercising his gifts by mail. And this he did not only to profit the Roman saints, but you see, it's to all saints through history. So it's a universal history. It's addressed to every man among you. So these principles apply to every believer down through the ages. Paul calls for sound thinking and judgment. He's told us that we mustn't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And Paul warns of the danger of overthinking or thinking too highly of ourselves. You see, nowadays people think that low self-esteem is a great evil because it causes all sorts of maladies, but Paul is warning of the opposite. We can have too high an estimation of ourselves. He doesn't interestingly mention low self-esteem. You see, as fallen, sinful creatures, we love a great deal of things. We love money. We love pleasure. We love many things that we shouldn't love. And Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3, 2 to 4, tells us all of those things that we love. You see, we must avoid thinking too highly of ourselves. Spiritual gifts are gifts of grace. And grace, which has the root word charis, comes to charismata. Spiritual gifts are sovereignly given as gifts of grace. They're unmerited. They're not an evidence of our spiritual condition. They're not a barometer of our worth. And yet, when given one of the more visible, more prominent prize gifts, we may be tempted to take credit for that which God has given us. Secondly, our responses to being given a less prominent gift may reveal an inflated estimation of ourselves. And I would have you, if you would, please turn to 1 Corinthians 12:14 to 16, and consider the words Paul recorded here. And this is what we have. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less the part of the body. You see, when I first read through this, I was thinking that the foot and the ear didn't regard themselves very highly. But actually, Paul's not saying that. He's saying, listen to what he's saying. He's saying, the foot does not say, because I am a foot, I'm not a part of the body. He says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body. The foot doesn't think too little of himself. He may be actually thinking too much of himself. The foot doesn't, the foot does not think too little of himself. He thinks wrongly that being a hand may be more important, more prestigious than being a foot. And if you can't be a hand, then really the foot's going to refuse to function as a part of the body because he wants to be a hand and he's not. The foot thinks he's better than the gift he's been given. He thinks too highly of himself. There's no sacrificial service there. The foot doesn't need more self-esteem, but he actually needs more humility and more gratitude. You see, Paul calls for sound thinking, which is based on humility and faith. Whenever our ego is involved in our thinking becomes distorted and worldly. And because of our natural self-love, we're always going to think too highly of ourselves. Self-love distorts our perceptions. It's frequently mentioned in scripture, especially in Proverbs, that humility leads us to see and accept truth. And humility is seeing things actually as they are. Grace should always lead to humility. And the next statement I found interesting, faith is the basis of our sound thinking. You know, we tend to think that rational thinking is something that, man does, and therefore thinking on the basis of faith must be possibly unreasonable, and thinking by faith must involve setting aside the rational mind. But Paul tells us that thinking by faith is sound judgment. Sound thinking, according to Paul, involves the mind. It's rational. It's accomplished by the exercise of faith. It doesn't overthink. You see, to the unbeliever, faith is foolishness. It's believing what's not true. To the Christian, faith is believing what is not seen, but is true nonetheless. Hebrews 11, 1-3 says this, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." Sound thinking is based upon those truths which God has revealed to us, which are unseen but true. The foundation for Christian thinking is the word of God, that which is revealed, which is believed by faith. Abraham was thinking soundly when he chose to obey God, even if it involved the sacrifice of his son. In Genesis 22, Abraham acted out of faith when he sought to obey God's command. Even though it was the most difficult test of his life, his faith was a reasoned faith based on sound judgment. He came to realize that God is able to give life to the dead. Abraham's obedience and his sound judgment was based on the fact that God had revealed to him, which he believed by faith. But why is faith necessary in relation to spiritual gifts? Why does Paul tell us that we are to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith? Well, firstly, we live and walk by faith. Faith is essential in our service, in the exercise of our gifts. Secondly, the results of our ministry may not be evident or apparent to us or even to others. You see, the results of the ministry of spiritual gifts are spiritual. They may not be revealed until eternity. We act on the basis of faith, even though the results are not visible to us. There is a story. It's of a man by the name of Robert Germain Thomas. Now, he was a Welsh Protestant missionary to Korea. I think the second missionary to actually visit Korea in the mid-1980s, in 1865. And what happened was he'd gone on an earlier mission with the short-lived just for 2 months and then returned. But when he returned this time, the ship that he was on had to dock in Shanghai, and he ended up actually getting on an American ship. And it was an American ship that was going up to do trade. Now, on the way up into Korea, unfortunately, they got into some little mini battles with the locals, and this didn't go down terribly well. And ultimately, they ended up coming aground on a sandbank near, of all places, Pyongyang, North Korea, as it is now. Then it was Pyongyang, Korea. And so the Koreans, who knew about what had gone on before, were really hostile. They actually sent out burning boats. They shot 11 or 12 of the crew members, and two others, interestingly, were beaten to death on the shore. And the story goes that this Robert Germain Thomas tried to get to shore, not holding a gun, but holding a whole collection of Bibles in his hand. But once met on the shore, literally as soon as he stepped foot, without opening his mouth, without doing any ministry at all, he was hit over the head and beaten to death and died. And then what we can read about later on in the 1900s, there is a story that says one government official by the name of Pak Young Sik, who took home some of the Bibles on the riverbank, used them to wallpaper rooms in his house. So people were able to read the gospel there for themselves. And this was discovered by the local Christian community, and people came from all over the area to read the words on his walls. Eventually, a church was established in the area, and Thomas's influence, though he didn't know it, grew after his death. Only 15 years later, Pyongyang became a strong Christian center with 100 churches. Interesting story. You see, the prophets of old faithfully ministered, and yet most of them appeared to fail in their own lifetimes. They didn't see many repent and turn to the Lord. They were rejected, persecuted, and even put to death. Because the exercise of a spiritual gift may be unseen, faith is required. And the ministry of spiritual gifts is described in terms of the function of the human body. Visible and prominent functions such as the hand and the eyes, we all think of. But don't forget the unseen members like the heart and the lungs, totally vital. And likewise, there are vital members of the body of Christ that may well be unseen. The analogy of the body should be taken even further. The work of God is carried out through the body of Christ, the church, and God's work is achieved corporately as a team. The hand cannot function alone, nor can any other member of the body. God's work is not achieved directly by any one member, but by the body of the whole. You see, the one who has the gift of helps may not seem to be doing much in terms of the way of evangelism, but if they're serving in a way that edifies the body of Christ, they have a part in the ministry of the body as a whole. And faith enables us to understand this functioning of the body. If you think of a large number of combat troops in readiness, and any one day you might have troops peeling potatoes, hauling water, or building outdoor toilets that may not seem to be doing much for the cause of world peace. But apart from those functions, the army wouldn't be able to survive, much less win. And each member of the body of Christ plays a role in the work of the body. Only a renewed, transformed mind can think of spiritual gifts as Paul has exhorted here. Our culture would convince us to try and do the opposite. See, Paul warns us not to overthink and not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And what does the world tell us? The world tells us we don't have any self-esteem. In the secular way of thinking, we need to think more highly of ourselves. And that is borne out so much now when you look at today's society. You see, many will tell us there are no limits placed on our abilities except those we impose on ourselves. So we are told, believe within us, you know, that there's unlimited potential. You can do more. Think positively. Get books on positive thinking and look at your goals. The Bible says, look Godward to the Holy Spirit and his enablement. Paul warns us that thinking too much of ourselves is our natural, simple inclination, and it must be put aside. He says, faith enables us to think soberly and soundly in a world where our perception of reality is distorted by sin, and thus he challenges us. Our thinking must be based on what the Word of God has revealed in his words, what those unseen realities which are not only true but vastly more reliable than those things seen by the human eye. We're to think corporately about spiritual gifts. It tells us in verses 4 and 5. That's what it says. For just as we have many members in one body and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We live in a self-centered age. And we're almost on the brink of anarchy, especially if you see the limitations imposed on us now. You can get the sense that if this continues, if this whole lockdown isolation continues, as people are beginning to think that there may be a second wave coming on, and the World Health Organization is saying you've got to keep this going, this is going to get more difficult. You see, many of the choices that people make today, you know, they don't want anybody restricting any choices. They want people to clearly understand that abortion is a right, that homosexuality is a right, that homosexual marriage is a right, that all these things are a right. Self is the watchword. But Paul says, no. Scripture says, we must think differently. The watchword of our text should be codependency or interdependency. Spiritual gifts are God's means for sustaining his body, the church. For the proper functioning, we have to think about ourselves as part of the church, the greater church, a member of the body of Christ, and each has special gifts. There's individuality within the body, and some people will have some gifts and other people will have other gifts. But no one person is going to have all the answers. And so when you look at the way in which activities are performed within the church, then as we join together and our gifts work together, then those gifts must be exercised accordingly. And that takes us into the spiritual use of spiritual gifts, which is verses 6-8. You see, Paul goes on to say, "And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." You see, Paul's expressions, according to the grace given us, in verse 6, and as God has allotted to us each a measure of faith in verse 3, point to an important truth. Spiritual gifts have nothing to do with ambition. The spiritual gifts mentioned here and elsewhere are not a shopping list from which we make choices. These gifts have been sovereignly bestowed by God. We already possess the gifts. God gives us not only the gift, the grace, but also the faith by which they are to be exercised. And when you look at these gifts, if we start to question the sovereign will of God, which determined the gift given to us, along with the place of ministry and measure of success, we have to be very careful. Each of the gifts given to us and to the rest of the body are given in such a way as to provide all the body of Christ needs to function properly. And that's the key word. To function properly, all of the functions need to work. Given these different allocations of grace and faith, then we must exercise our gifts in a certain way if we are to please God and to be consistent with his purposes. If verses 3-5 emphasize proper thinking about spiritual gifts, then verses 6-8 stress those attitudes and actions which are vital to the proper exercise of those gifts. The structure of verses 6-8 seem to be indicated by Paul. It's somewhat evident in the English, but in the Greek, we can arrange it like this. "And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." Paul's words in the first half of verse 6 tie what follows with what he's just said in verses 3-5. The last words of verse 16 to distinguish two major categories of gifts, those that are spoken gifts, such as prophecy, and those that are serving gifts. The same distinction is found in 1 Peter 4, and it says this in verses 10 and 11. "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." See, teaching and exhorting fall under the category of spoken gifts or prophecy. Giving, lending, and showing mercy are serving gifts. The spoken gifts are a group of exhortations. And the fundamental guideline is keep within the boundaries of the revealed word of God. This is certainly consistent with what Paul says. And there is a second meaning that says keep in agreement with the word of God. So keep within the boundaries and keep in agreement. 1 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says this, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written. in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. See, notice Paul's word, the danger of going beyond what is written is arrogance. The very thing Paul is warning about is here in Romans 12. Those who are to serve are given the exhortation to be diligent in their service. If those who speak are in danger of wandering beyond the prescribed boundaries of God's word, those who serve are in danger of wandering outside the context of service that they've been given. Servants are tempted to critique and follow their fellow servants when their God-given calling is to perform their own service. And you can read more, and we'll speak more on this in Romans 14. Having then given a general exhortation to everyone whose gifts fall under one or the other of the categories, Paul now gives us specific exhortations. He then turns to those who serve in the final part of verse 8, specifying the gifts of giving, leading, and showing mercy. Those with gifts of service have already been urged as a group to diligently devote themselves to the areas of service. In verses 7a, in verses 7b and 8a, Paul urges those who have the speaking gifts to likewise devote themselves to doing what they've been gifted to do. The one with the gift of teaching should devote himself to teaching. The one with the gift of exhortation to exhortation. But why would the teacher need to be exhorted to teach and the exhorter to exhort? Isn't that a natural tendency? Well, actually, our natural tendency, as we've already said, is to be self-serving and self-centered. Our service to God is to be self-sacrificing. And when our service does not appear to be successful, and when our ministry is not self-serving, our tendency is to resign. We, like Elijah or Jonah, just want to turn in our badge and give up, just roll over. That's enough. But Paul says, stick to that which God has given us to do. Persevere, because he knows that in the flesh, we would give up. And this is where faith and obedience evidence our perseverance. See, Paul turns to those with serving gifts and encourages them to exercise their gifts with spiritual attitudes and motivations. The one who's got the gift of giving is encouraged to give generously or with simplicity. Those who give may be tempted to give in a way that works both ends against the middle. And we know what happens to that when you read through what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. They seem to have given with multiple motives and they became deceptive and dishonest. They were not as generous as they wished to appear. The giving should be done for the benefit of the recipient, not for the gain of the donor. The emphasis of giving in order to get appears to be in contradiction to Paul's teaching, and that would open up this whole aspect of a prosperity gospel. The more you give, the more you're going to get. The more you give, and this is where they base some of this on. But that's not Paul's emphasis. He's saying, no, giving with multiple motives. Look what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Giving with that thought that it can work both ways is contradictory. Giving is to be self-sacrificing, and it's an act of worship and service. The one who leads should do so with diligence, because spiritual leadership may not enhance and promote the leader. You see, spiritual leadership is marked by primarily one thing: being a shepherd, being a servant. And that servanthood, that shepherdhood, remember, shepherds at the time of Paul and at the time of Jesus, shepherds were the lowest of the low. They came from the point where they were at the time of Abraham, Isaac, and David, where shepherds were still held in some esteem, all the way down to, by the time you get to the time of our Lord Jesus, they were looked down upon. So a leader who is a shepherd, not necessarily the great place to be, because you are the servant shepherd. The rewards of spiritual leadership will come from God, not men. Christian leaders may be tempted to exercise their leadership in more fulfilling and self-serving causes. And again, you see this. How many times you see on the news or online or whatever, the pastor so-and-so of this big church has got all these things and has just got this and this and this. That's not being a true shepherd. And the one who shows mercy is to do so with cheerfulness. I'm sure all of us at some point have chosen to show mercy at various times, and is acting graciously towards those who need mercy. And sometimes those people are not pleasant to be around. And all too often, those people are not even grateful for the mercy shown. It may not take long for the one showing mercy to be tempted to have a really cynical, sour grapes attitude to what is happening. You see, spiritual gifts are gifts of God's grace, and they're there to manifest God's grace to whom those we serve. The gift of showing mercy and every other gift as well must be exercised in a gracious way so that God's grace is neither distorted nor disfigured. You see, Paul sees two great dangers in the exercise of spiritual gifts. The first is in not devoting ourselves to doing that which we are gifted to do. And the second is exercising our gifts in a way which is inconsistent with the grace of God, which is to motivate them and be manifested by them. We're therefore challenged to devote ourselves to the function for which God has gifted us and to the ministry which God has called us to. And we're to do so in a manner pleasing to him and consistent with the goal of the task, of the overall plan and purpose. You need the big picture. You need to see the overall plan. You need to see where we're heading for all this. You see, Paul's words raise important questions. You know, these questions really are such that you look at some of the answers, but it's well worth looking more deeply. You see, first of all, if you've never received God's gift of eternal life, then you've never been born again, and the subject of spiritual gifts is an academic exercise. You need to be right with God. You need to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you. You need to understand that there are only two things that are going to happen after you die. One is judgment, and the second is either eternal punishment or eternal glory. So if you've never come to that saving faith in Jesus Christ, then today is the day, now is the hour of your salvation. If you have become a child of God, then you've received, along with the gift of eternal life, this enablement to serve God through his body, the church. So is your pursuit and interest in spiritual gifts one of personal ambition motivated by self-interest, or do you, out of gratitude, wish to offer up your body to God in sacrificial service to others? If you've discovered the special abilities God has given to you and the place of service where they can be employed for his glory, then is that what you're doing? You see, Paul teaches every believer has a special enablement, a spiritual gift by which to serve God, and you're the steward of that gift. Fourthly, how closely are you linked in with the church and to the broader body of Christ that your gift may benefit others? You see, spiritual gifts are not given so that we can set ourselves apart from the rest of the body. Spiritual gifts are to be employed by serving the body and cause us to be dependent. You see, every Christian is both weak and strong. You may be strong in the order of the gift that you have, but weak in those areas where you are not gifted. In the book of Nehemiah, you remember the building back of the wall? Well, you build back the wall stone by stone. And every one of us is a stone building that wall. So what are we doing in obedience to this passage to fulfill our responsibilities to the body of Christ? And with those questions, we'll close at this point. Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for your words. We thank you for the words written in Scripture. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us guidelines. And Father, we ask that to each of us, you reveal the extent to which our gifts can be used. And Father, we ask that we as a body of believers come together more and more so that we can build each other up and not tear each other down. Father, we ask that you allow us to fully understand the grace that you've imparted to us, the gifts that you've imparted to us, and Father, most of all, the love that you've imparted to us. Father, love for each other, but most of all, love towards you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you again in and through that precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.